So Psalm 8, as a pastor, you know, I am always intrigued by the way that people think of themselves. And this happens a lot of times in the midst of crisis. Kind of we see what we really think about ourselves. Sometimes people think really highly of themselves. And sometimes people think really lowly of themselves. You know, it's kind of like the answer is never in the extremes, right? You could fall into a ditch on either side. Some people think, you know, this kind of stuff shouldn't be happening to me, or maybe I'm too good for this, or maybe people are thinking, yeah, this stuff always happens to me because that's just always, it's just who I am. Maybe even you drift so far on this side that you kind of think you're worthless a little bit, that you kind of think that, you know, there's nothing really that I have to offer. You know, the text in Psalm 8 is going to talk about that today. It's going to talk about a right view of ourselves, especially with regard to how God sees us and who God is. And so if you're not there already, head over to Psalm 8. We're going to have the verses on the screen for you. If you're not on your app, there's also Bibles in the back if you wanted a paper Bible as well. Psalm 8 starts with this superscript: to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Once again, I think that term is perfectly clear, and I don't think we have to explain that at all. Okay, so I really don't have any music theories on this one. Commentators are all over the map into what Gittith means. Some people say that it's a psalm of joy because it's rather bouncy. It also is noted in the superscript of Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, I think it is. And those are kind of bouncy, happy psalms. Some other theories say it's involving a rare musical instrument. Somehow Goliath's skull is in the midst of something like that. Let's just say it's a musical term. I love it how they have a little footnote of just about every kind of term in the superscript, just as probably a musical term. In other words, they have no idea like what it means. It's like, come on, guys, this is what we pay you for. Figure this stuff out. Okay. Psalm 1, verse 1. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I think it's worth taking a small step back and reminding ourselves here that we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. Okay, this is the genre that we're in. Okay, you don't read poetry the same way that you read an epistle or a historical book of the Bible. Our job is to find out in the midst of all this what the psalmist is really saying, because as we said, we stand on the authority of the Bible. So this is telling us something. It's not what we think it means. It's really what the Word of God says, and we use the Holy Spirit to illuminate that for us. And so this starts off by saying, O Lord, our Lord. And right away, we remember, because we're knee-deep so far in this in Psalm 8, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh. That means the covenant God of Israel. But then it also says, O Lord, our Lord. So it's basically saying, O Yahweh, our ruler. O Yahweh, O covenant God, our master. We submit to you. And notice that that's plural. Some other times we see some psalms where David is kind of pouring out his heart to God, and it's David. It's an individual lament. This is plural. This is the church. This is us, guys. This is us saying, O Yahweh, O covenant God, creator of the world, our God, our ruler, we submit to you. We are your church. We submit and we praise you for that. God is being referred to here as someone both personal and a covenant God, as their master, ruler, and authority. And since you all are really smart people, you've probably read ahead the 8 or 9 verses, and you've probably seen that this happens in the end as well. It's the exact same verse. Those are kind of like bookends, right? So we have the same verse at the beginning and the end. We call that an inclusio in the biz for whatever reason. I don't know why. Okay? But in the middle is what we're interested in. And we've got to find out what the meat of this psalm is. And so it's going to tell us something very, very important today. We see that God is personal, yet carries authority over his people, over the church. We also see, look, in verse 1 that it says, how majestic is your name in most of the earth, right? So there's places that he doesn't have any power over, right? No, it says all the earth. God's power is limitless. God's power knows no boundaries. God's power and presence is everywhere. It is over all of the earth. He has no limits to his power and his presence, even to the depths of our hearts and our minds. But this God that we serve, we worship. And the Bible, again, in this passage, but all the Bible, tells us about God. and tells us about who we are in relation to that God. The Bible speaks to us. So the Bible says something very, very important about God. The Bible shows us who God is. Indeed, if we're talking about worship in real life, which is what we've named our series here, we need to dig into the character of God a little bit and then understand how that then we shall live in relation to that character. And we understand a bit more how worthy of our worship that our God truly is. I mean, we can't say this about anyone else or anything else, right? We can't say, "Oh, Mike, our Mike, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And I don't recommend that you try that, right? But yet, we put other things in here, right? Oh, career, my career, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, football, mighty football, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, Mercedes, oh, money, oh, whatever, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It doesn't work. And he goes, here was Pastor Mike again, talking about idolatry, talking about false worship in our hearts. This is worship in real life, guys. Our Bible tells us that God is the only one worthy of this worship. But yet we put other things in this category that should not and cannot be there. To our own soul's peril. It can't work. This should be so well understood by the very structure of creation. I love one of my favorite pastors said, you got two columns, right? You've got the creator and you've got the created things. That's pretty much it. Let's just dumb it down to the bottom shelf. Creator, created stuff. Okay? By nature, the created stuff should worship the creator. Okay? That's what this psalm is telling us. There's two categories, and we should not confuse anything else for what should be God and who we should worship. In fact, it is so simple that look what verse 2 says. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babies and infants. We got some babies and infants in here today. We've got the Lisas who are weeks away from grandkid number 3. This is a good year for the Lisas, right? We've got babies being born. We've got babies all over the place. There are a few things as beautiful and innocent as a newborn baby. It also makes us very aware that there has to be a God. One commentator wrote this: the newborn infant is such a display of God's power, skill, and goodness as it unanswerably confutes the objections of atheism. Like when you look at a newborn baby, you should be able to say there's a God and there's no doubt in the world that there's a God. That newborn baby doesn't do anything except screaming the name of God, that somebody created me. I'm here. You see all these things that are put together, my toes and my eyes and everything else, all that is screaming that there is a creator. And he doesn't do anything with his words yet, or she doesn't do anything with his words yet. But there's another aspect to the focus on babies and infants here. And many of us are parents of tiny humans, right? Otherwise known as babies, right? And what can these tiny humans do for themselves? Nothing. They can't do anything for themselves. They need us for just about everything. For feeding, for sleeping, for changing, lather, rinse, repeat, right? They need us for everything. They can't do anything. So how are they proclaiming? I don't understand. You didn't make that any clearer, Pastor Mike. You made that a little more muddier. How are they supposed to establish strength to still the enemy and the avengers? Because what the babies are modeling is dependence. And we are dependent on our God. Just like a newborn baby dependent on their parents, we are dependent on our God. And that screams that there is a God, and that screams that we need him. And we need him all the time. But we forget that, right? Because we think we're the ones holding the rope. We think we're the ones that are in charge. And then we have all this stress and consternation in our hearts because we're trying, fighting with God like a tug of war for who's in charge of stuff. Babies know who's in charge of them. We should know that we are dependent on our God for everything. It is not our strength, it's God's strength. It's one of the ways that God displays his power through creation. And as part of his creation, we display his strength. Because we can't do anything good on our own. Let's face it, most of us are one big hot mess left by ourselves. Right? Let's face it, if we really were honest when it comes down to us, a lot of us are just out for ourselves. and how we want to be comforted and what we want. And we have this battle of holding that back all the time. And that battle, we just need to let go. And we just need to understand that God's in control. And we need to depend on him to tell us how to live our lives. And we need to depend on him for all things, including our next breath, the next beat of our heart, all things. We make the mistake of thinking that we're the masters of our lives, but he is. Many times I've met people who I thought were very highly successful, only to find out they're neurotic messes on the inside. Some of the most successful people I have met have become just so neurotic that people will find out their weaknesses or that they feel like they're living a lie. And they're very, very anxious, and they have all these things. They're trying to cover up the fact that they know that they're not in control, but they have amassed such a fortune or such a power. And yet they hide this deep anxiety, because all of us guys, that's in our soul. We know it's not us. And we try and fight that. It's God. Oh, Lord, our God, how majestic is your name. Even the babies and the infants know that is not them. It is God. And they depend on him and we depend on him. Jesus said this to remind us in Matthew 18:3. I think I have this. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean there? He means the same kind of thing. This is, you need to humble yourself. You need to understand that when you come to Jesus through faith, that you're not in charge. That's the whole idea of giving your life over to Christ, that you're not in charge anymore, that you are weak, that you are sinful, that you are separated from God. And I'm casting myself on the mercy of God for salvation. And I do that in total dependence of God. We make ourselves like children. This is a one-time thing, and it's an ongoing thing. The first time is we have that moment of repentance where we say, I can't do this anymore. I understand what you've done for me in the gospel. I'm giving you my life by faith. Save me, and I want to live the rest of my life for you, not for me. But it's also an ongoing thing. And dependence many times means repentance. Indeed, our friend Martin Luther, his first out of 95 theses says this: the whole life of the faithful is to be an act of repentance. Our whole lives as believers is supposed to be realigning ourselves with our faith, realigning ourselves with the gospel, realigning ourselves with the fact that we're not in control. Realigning ourselves because we're prone to wander and we drift. And then we say, I should be over here because my identity is with Christ. So I repent and I realign myself. Luther was right. That's our whole lives. We continue. Not that we're crucifying Christ again, but just we need to crucify our sin. We need to crucify our hearts. We need to realign ourselves and repent with who we are. When we think about who God is, again, passages like this help us, and it should cause us to look up in wonder and awe and amazement towards our God. And then we look back at ourselves with a healthy dose of reality. Look at our text as David continues. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of God that you care for him? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set, don't miss that, the moon and the stars which you have set, put there, in place, who am I? And we could say during this part, when we get a true perspective of God, we get a realistic perspective of ourselves. When we get a true perspective of God, a scriptural perspective of God, we get a realistic perspective of ourselves. This is the bullseye of this psalm. This is the main meat of the sandwich right here. You are God. What am I that you even care? You created everything. All those stars, Isaiah reminds us, he calls them out by name, every one of them. Who am I that you care for me? As awesome and massive as you are. This psalm screams that God is so far above us, we can't even comprehend it. We sing songs and live our lives in a continuous outpouring of worship, and we still don't scratch the surface of the glory that is deserving our God. This also brings us a humble view of ourselves. And that word is going to be very important. A humble view of ourselves. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Okay? It's really important. It's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. And as we talked about, as Americans, we can certainly think of ourselves a lot. We think a lot about ourselves and our comfort and what we need. The term here, son of man, is Hebrew, a Hebrew phrase for human being. Now, what is humanity? Who are human beings that you are concerned with us? We are so far below you. You are in a different category than us. You are the one worthy of worship. You are the one who created us. Why would you even be concerned with us? But yet, this great God is concerned with us. He cares for us, the psalm tells us. Personalize this morning for me, will you? The Creator God who established the universe and holds it all together with his word, he is concerned with you. That God, and I hope we had a few moments of understanding just a little bit more of God's power and his majesty and all of that. We just scratched the surface of it. Think about that. That God cares deeply for you. That God loves you. Lowly, weak, sinful, prone to wander, me, you, us. How does that make us feel? Shouldn't that make us feel special? Shouldn't that make us feel dearly loved, that this great God would actually care for us? Shouldn't that make us feel cherished and important and valued? That's what this text is telling us today. If you need to hear it this morning, and maybe you're one of the ones who walks in here with that view that we started out with that's almost a little negative, that maybe I don't even understand why I'm here. I don't understand what good I'm going to do. Maybe you just need to just internalize this. Close your eyes, stop your thought train, whatever, just for a moment. God, the one and only God, creator of everything, high above us, majestic with wisdom, knowledge, and power so deep we can't even comprehend his greatness fully. That God loves you and thinks you are worthy. That God is concerned with you. That God cares for you. You are our treasure in God's eyes. Do you see that? It's not so much then what we think of ourselves, but what God thinks about us. And let's be informed by the word of God, not ourselves, because ourselves lie to us all the time. We talk about that a lot. Jeremiah 17:9 says, heart is deceitful and wicked, who can understand it, right? Don't go by how you feel yourself is doing, right? You go by what the word of God says about you. Not so much about self-esteem, but what God, how God esteems you. A biblical view of that. Believe it or not, creation is supposed to remind us of this very thing. The other night we got home from Morgan's birthday dinner, who turned 17, which it's not right. Just can't believe that happened. She's driving all by herself now. If you see a red blur going around Vernon, please tell me immediately. See any speeding violations? But no. But I mean, seriously, 17, come on. Since she's driving. And we got home and we had our little guy and he was in our arms. And where we are, you know, we live in a beautiful place. Let's just face it. You know, we look outside and we see the glory. I mean, some of the trees have lost their leaves, but we were doing the Spartan race a couple weeks ago. And just some of those views on top of the mountain. Holy cow. I mean, we just stopped even in the midst of all that and just saw it. I was just like, wow. And so we got out of the car the other night and we had our little one in our arms and it was just a clear night. And it was one of those nights where you just saw the stars just shining like diamonds, like against this black background. And he just looks up and just goes, wow. You know, and we all had that moment where we're just like, yeah, he knows it. He knows it. He knows that there's somebody much bigger than him. Infants crying out the greatness of God. He knew it. And we just kind of all looked up for a minute and just gazed at the stars and just said, man, we're small. But our God is great and our God cares for us. That God cares for us. When we get a true perspective of God, we get a realistic perspective of ourselves. Note that I'm saying realistic, okay? It doesn't mean negative. That's where we get into trouble. It's not that we're lowly worms and worth nothing. That's not what we're saying, but we get a realistic perspective. And quite the contrary, this is where David goes next. Pick it up in verse 5. Yet you have made him, meaning humans, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor, human beings. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens, and all the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The Hebrew heavenly beings here can refer to angels, heavenly hosts, or God. And I want to just be real clear, okay? This text is not saying that we are God. It's not, I think it's pretty apparent from the context that we're not God. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says angels. And I think that's fine. What he's talking here is about the people, the beings that are with, the spiritual beings rather, that are with God in heaven, that are closest to God in heaven, that are doing God's bidding all the time. The heavenly beings. He's made us a little lower than them. Not necessarily in status, but because we're here. We're in V-Town, right? They're up there in heaven with God, okay? He's made us, though, a little lower than them. And we have, what does our text say? Glory and honor. We have glory and honor. Humans, all humans, have dignity, worth, and value. And I want to say that again. All humans have dignity, worth, and value. From the rich to the poor, from the presidential candidates to police officers, from blacks to whites, from senior citizens to grade school kids to unborn babies, to Muslims to Catholics, from stable families to those who aren't living out their sexuality in a biblical way, to the comfortably wealthy, to the heroin addict sleeping in the street hustling for their next fix. Everyone has value and dignity and honor in the eyes of God. In society, we have lost respect for this. It is eroding our society. We need to look no further than the news to see this, right? People disrespecting authority, authority disrespecting them, so-called Christians disrespecting others who don't believe exactly what they do, presidential candidates tearing each other apart in graphic language and personal attacks and vicious slander. We have lost the God-given value for human life, all human life. That's where we've got to be different. That's where we've got to say, no. God has created all human life valuable, glory and honor. It doesn't say Christians, right? Here's how we know this too. We go back to the beginning in a verse like Genesis 1:26. I think I have this too. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here's the hook. Everybody has value, dignity, and honor because everyone's created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. Women, humans are created in the image and value and dignity that God has bestowed them. Highlands, can we please be people who value what God values? All human life? Please, can we be like that? Please. Genesis tells us, Psalm 8 tells us, and this is telling us again, you matter. Humans matter to God. You have dignity, value, and worth in the eyes of God. Why? For being born. Because God created you in his image. You have dignity, value, and honor. Look at what else. We have not only dignity, value, and honor, we have a job to do. Look at verse 6. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. I don't think I have sheep and oxen under my feet, but we'll get to that. Also, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Human beings, guys, are God's crowning pinnacle of creation. Okay? We are pretty amazing creatures when you think about it. Anyone who has been close to a medical procedure, a complex medical procedure, or again, anyone who's seen a baby born or held a newborn baby, we are complex, beautiful, glorious creatures. We are God's crowning achievement more than any other part of creation. We have done amazing things in building and intelligence and education and the arts. Again, this all reflects back the glory of God, not the glory of us. One commentator summed up well, saying, the greatness of God in the greatness of man. The greatness of God in the greatness of us. That let's face it, we have been blessed by God with a mind, with reason, with feelings, with intellect, with all of that stuff, so that people will see the glory of God as we do all of those things. As we live our lives for the glory of God in the things that he has given us, in the passions and the abilities and the talents and the gifts that you all have. We're supposed to be bringing back glory to God. That's why he's given dominion to us. We are his vice regents to go into the world, and all the world then are tools for us to harvest for the glory of God. Okay, so I know this is kind of weird, and we read like oxen and sheep, and I know we're in Sussex County, so you're kind of like, does that mean the farmers are the only ones that are given? No, that doesn't mean that. We don't have glory over, we don't have dominion over the fish of the sea. I'd really love to have glory over the bass of the lake, but that doesn't, they don't always do what I tell them to do. So I don't really understand this passage. But guys, translate that contextual stuff to today. The things that we have, the earth, our minds, our jobs, our children, our money, our houses, our cars, our relationships, our breath, everything then is a tool to reflect back the glory of God in us, not to reflect the glory of us. He's given dominion over creation to us so that we can be his vice regents going throughout the world, letting everybody know, reminding everybody that there is a God and that he is glorious and his name is majestic. And so when we live our lives in the things that we do that God puts in our hearts, that's the song that we sing. That's the song that comes out of our life, is that we have a great God. Hopefully I'm doing great things for a great God. Hopefully you guys are doing great things for a great God. And we see that the song kind of wraps up in verse 9. Again, it wells up in worship. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what we should be singing as we do what God has called us to do. As we take everything in our life and subdue it and have dominion over it and control over it in the sense of harvesting it and milking it for God's glory wherever we are. It's the mission of all humanity to spread God's name, his reputation, his glory, his beauty, and his excellence wherever we have influence, wherever we are. So we could sum up today and say, God uses humble people to proclaim his greatness throughout the earth. God uses humble people to proclaim his greatness throughout the earth. We have this humble view of ourselves. That, right? We're not thinking negatively of ourselves. We have a humble, biblically oriented creator creation view of ourselves. And we are humble in that sense. And God uses that to proclaim his glory throughout all the earth. You matter to God. Sometimes we just got to state the basics in church, right? You matter to God. Everyone in every single walk of life, wherever you are, at any point, you matter to God. He's not waiting for you to get better. He's not waiting for you to get your life together. He's not waiting for you to figure it out. You have dignity, honor, and worthy. You're worthy before God, and he has given you a mission to bring him glory throughout the earth. That's our mission. That's the mission of mankind. And so stop and think. Do you look at creation this way? Do you look at your possessions that you have and think about it in this way? Do you think of yourself as commissioned by God to use everything as his vice regent for the spread of his glorious name across all of the earth? Our sinful hearts, again, take what is supposed to be used for God's glory, and we take it for the glory of us. And it terminates on ourself, and then it backs up, and that causes a lot of spiritual problems. We use it for our glory, our fulfillment, our pleasure, for our identity, and we're supposed to be reflecting it back to God for his glory. You guys have nothing that wasn't given to you by God and to be used for his glory. And so the danger in preaching a sermon like this is, I know where some of you are thinking, right? You're thinking, have you seen me? I'm kind of a train wreck. I mean, tomorrow morning, I'm head first into a Monday that's going to punch me in the face, and I guarantee I am not going to glorify God because I can't put one foot in front of the other. This week's going to eat me alive, and this is a great sermon to think about right now, but then tomorrow and the next day and the next day, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that because I'm weak and sinful, and have you seen me? Yes, I've seen you, and so has God. But that's where the gospel comes in. It always does. Luther, in number 55 of his 95 thesis, reminds us the gospel, which is the most important thing, should be preached with the accompaniment of 100 bells, 100 processions, and 100 ceremonies. This is how we do what we do. It's ultimately fulfilled in one perfect man. One man who always lived up perfectly to his calling, the one who is fully man and fully God, the man Jesus Christ. Three times in the New Testament, the writers quote this psalm. This is a highly messianic psalm. And this says it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as we close, let's jump over to Hebrews 2. It'll be on your screen too. But Hebrews 2 is one of the places that quotes this psalm. And I'll read for us maybe 6 through 9 so we get a running start here. It has been testified somewhere. I always get a joke, a little chuckle out of that. It's been testified somewhere. Come on, you know where it is. It's Psalm 8. You're about to quote it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or son of man that you care for him? Wow, this sounds really familiar, and we're in the New Testament. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Wait a minute, who are we talking about here? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We can be a humble people who proclaims the greatness of God because of Jesus Christ, who went before us, who did what we cannot do. Because Jesus did it perfectly, then we do it. Because Jesus did it perfectly, we are then relieved from the burden of doing it perfectly. We don't have to be awesome because he is awesome. Does that sink in? Does that feel more realistic than the pressure of just, oh my gosh, how am I going to live my life for God's glory? I can't even figure out what to have for lunch, right? We don't need that. Jesus did it. And so by faith in Jesus, we run and we persevere and we confess and we repent and we move on. And when we don't get it right, we remember Jesus who went before us. And when we see things that aren't in subjection to him, like every day on the news, we remember that one day they will be in subjection to him and that he is still in control. We don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't think too lowly of ourselves. We remember the truth of God's word and submit to God that he uses humble people like us to do extraordinary work. And because of Jesus Christ, we are free from the burden of being perfect because we know we're not. And we throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God and dependence of him. And we say, because of your gospel, you see me as perfect. And that frees me to run. I love another psalm that says, you cause me to run in the path of your commands because you set my heart free. That's how we live a life of worship in real life. Because we know that we're not perfect, but because of Jesus, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are free to be who we are. It frees us from the pressure of having to live up to being awesome. We just be Mike. We just be Rob. We just be Mark. We just be Carrie, whoever else you are. Exactly where God has placed you, resting in him, dependent on him like a newborn baby, knowing that God has put everything ultimately under his feet and his authority because he tasted death for everyone so that he conquered it and took care of what we cannot. And when we do that, we well up in worship in real everyday life, proclaiming the majesty of the name of our great God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way, Lord, that you just call us out in who we are. That we don't pretend to be perfect perfectly strong, perfectly stable, perfectly awesome. We know that you are, because you are creator and you are perfect, and that you sent the God-man, Jesus Christ, to live that life that we couldn't live, in perfect submission to you, so that, God, we can submit to you by faith. Lord, just fill us with joy. Fill us with a little bit of this worship as we see what a majestic God you are. Fill us as we behold you in your creation. Would it just not make us feel small and unworthy? Would it make us feel cherished in that view of realistic perspective of ourselves and how much you truly care for us and the awesomeness of what you've called us to do? May you empower us to do that well for your glory. We thank you for Jesus, who has gone before, who has paved the way for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.